Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts today. I've seen the light. How many of you guys have ever felt like under a lot of pressure to try to go out and witness for Jesus? If you've been part of a church or anything like that, been kind of under pressure about that sort of thing and been really uncomfortable or felt really awkward about it? Anybody go through that kind of stuff? Okay. Now, I'm assuming the other people just never even bothered with it. Never get that noise. It's always a thing. It's always, for me, it's always been one of those very uncomfortable things. Oftentimes I've felt like I'm kind of put in a position where I'm trying to sell a timeshare or something to somebody, and I'm, you know, trying to go through these motions that don't feel natural, don't feel real to me. And it's been an ongoing pursuit of mine to try to understand what's going on with that. You know, we're all called to be representatives of this amazing thing that God's doing in breaking into this world through his kingdom. But why does it feel so awkward and weird sometimes to try to go out and represent that? And we're going to kind of think about that a little bit today, because we're going to look at an example from the early church about how it is the kingdom can advance through various expressions in our life. We're going to look at the example of one person and see what we can learn from him about how we can do this, maybe even differently. We're in a section. If you want to follow along with me, if you'll go to Acts chapter 8, please. We usually put up what we're going to be studying there. And I'm really sorry for that title. It's just, you know, one of those things. We're in a section of this story of the infant church where we've been following the ministry of a man named Philip. He's a guy who was appointed by the apostles to do some administrative stuff there in Jerusalem when the church was growing exponentially while they were there. And he was just making sure, his job was to make sure that the people in the community who weren't able to take care of themselves were taken care of. But the church was severely persecuted in Jerusalem after Stephen had been stoned, and so many of the Christians were scattered throughout the whole region around Jerusalem, something that Jesus had forecast for them was going to be taking place. So last week we saw that Philip had gone up north to the region of Samaria, and these Samaritan people were hearing this message about Jesus, and they were believing on him. And of course, remember, they're kind of like cousins of the Jewish people. They're not fully Jewish and they're not fully practicing Judaism, but they were close enough. So we're kind of like taking a baby step out from the Jewish people by going to the Samaritan people and preaching to them. And we read last time about a magician who named Simon, who seemed to embrace the faith, but he clearly showed he had a corrupted sense of what this was all about when he tried to buy the free gift of the Holy Spirit from the apostles. And now today we're going to pick up in Philip's story, and we're going to read about his next adventure, and we're going to see what we can learn from his example about how it is we, as those who represent the kingdom of God, how it is that we can share what it is that we have, this hope that we have, how we can represent the gospel rightly in the world where we've been placed. I think we're going to be challenged by this, but I think we'll be encouraged by this as well, by what we discover today. So with that in mind, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place, it says. Now I want to stop there just for a minute, because as far as we know, from the narrative so far, Philip is still up in Samaria. He's still north of Jerusalem. And it tells us that he gets these instructions to leave. And the instructions come from, it says, an angel of the Lord gave him those instructions. Now, we don't get any details. That's the kind of stuff that drives me a little nuts about Luke sometimes, because we don't get any kind of details about what it is that took place. I mean, I've never seen an angel. I mean, apart from the one I married, of course. But in terms of stuff like this, I've never seen an angel anyway. I mean, Paul indicates later on in the epistles that, you know, you want to be careful about strangers that come into the church fellowship because you could be entertaining angels unaware. In other words, saying that sometimes the visitors that come in that you're not aware of maybe could be angelic visitors. And, you know, wow, how intriguing is that? And how would you ever know? I think, you know, we could probably devise a test of some guy, like a visitor, somebody you don't recognize, or just poke him in the eye. Because if it's an angel, it's not, they're going to, you know, that's not going to hurt them. It would prevent church growth either way. The point is, we're not told whether this, you know, it was an angelic being that was glowing or whatever, whether this just looked like some dude who came up and said to Philip, hey, you need to take this road. But either way, somehow it witnessed in his spirit. It witnessed to him that this was God giving him a direction. This was an internal nudge to go in a different direction. No matter how he got that instruction, it took faith for him to do something like this. I mean, it really did. I mean, to leave all the big and exciting stuff that's happening in Samaria and head off out into the boondocks for, you know, without any further instructions. But as we look at this, we want to learn about our own ministry in advancing the good news of the kingdom, in advancing God's kingdom, then I think the first thing that we want to keep in mind, that we want to encourage ourselves in, is that we need to be open to divine appointments. To be aware that God sometimes is moving us and directing us in ways that go beyond even just our natural senses. Philip wasn't heading south to Gaza based on extensive demographic surveys or cultural analysis or marketing research. That's stuff that is inexplicably really important to the 21st century American church. But for Philip, all he got was just this sense from God. Just suddenly there was this nudge, this wind of the Spirit was moving in that direction. And so he was willing to go. He headed out in faith. He wasn't told what to look for. He wasn't told what was going to happen. It's a lot like Abraham, you know, just getting this inclination from the Lord to go and move in a certain direction. And then the thing was going to unfold as he went. So what we have to ponder is, how open are we as 21st century American Christians? How open are we to those kind of nudgings from the Holy Spirit? How cognizant of them are we to maybe go somewhere that we hadn't intended on going, or talking to someone, or meeting someone, or just praying for someone that we aren't familiar with, or we're not sure that, you know, what the situation is? How often do we start, when maybe those things do drop into our heart, how often do we start rationalizing and explaining it away that, well, you know, that's probably just me, I shouldn't mess with all that, without, you know, when we're suddenly prompted to do something without any clear reason behind it, I'm just going to be honest with you, it's not a common occurrence that I'm going to go ahead and act on that. I'm usually going to start the process of rationalizing that away, thinking, well, that's kind of a dumb idea. How many times? So seriously, as believers, how many times do we get those urges? And you know what I'm talking about, right? Those unusual urges or senses or things that drop into our minds to do something or go somewhere. I can remember many instances. I wish I could remember all the details, but it wasn't that long ago. Robbie and I had decided to go to a restaurant. And I remember when we walked in, and it was an unusual choice for us. We didn't normally go there. And when we went there, walked in, and I think it was one of the waiters was like all excited. Oh, I can't believe you just walked in here. We were just talking about this part of the Bible and blah, 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 blah. So there was this sense that, man, God maybe put that together. Those things happen. We need to be aware of that and open to that. I've had other cases. I mean, one of the most dramatic that I can remember, in my own story, and it's in a different kind of a context than what this story is in here, but years ago when we first moved into the neighborhood that I live in presently, the speed limit back at that time when we first moved in there was 15 miles an hour. And I don't know if you've ever tried to drive 15 miles an hour. That's not an easy task. That's not, I mean, in our neighborhood, there's just a lot of winding curves and stuff. So when you can finally hit one of those straight spots, it just feels right to accelerate, you know, take off. And one time I was zipping along, and it just dropped into my heart. I mean, it came so clearly. The speed limit here is 15 miles an hour, and you need to obey that. And at first I was thinking, ah, yeah, whatever, you know, I can be controlled and blah, blah, blah. But then it occurred to me, well, maybe, you know, maybe there's something to this, though. Maybe as a witness, you know, as, you know, people become aware I'm a pastor, and if I'm zipping along here, what does that say about the kingdom? And I thought, you know what, I'm going to take that seriously. I'm going to do this. So I started becoming very conscientious of my speed. Determined I was going to go 15 miles an hour. And I don't know if you've ever tried to go 15 miles an hour and have people behind you. They're not happy about it. I mean, seriously, I mean, seemingly like decent people are ready to kill you. But I stuck with it. And this is, you know, I'm not kidding you. Several days after making that determination, I was going to go 15 miles an hour, I came across this one spot where there was a truck parked in the road and there was a blind spot there. And I'm not kidding. All of a sudden, a ball comes bouncing out. You know what's going to happen, right? And right after that, a toddler comes dashing into the street. Now, if I hadn't heeded that voice and been conscientious to go 15 miles an hour, how catastrophic would that have been? But see, I'm not really, that's a different context than the story in Acts here, but it's the same principle. This idea that of paying attention to those impressions that the Holy Spirit is trying to give us, because He's doing that. He's working in our lives. He's active. And He is. He's trying to lead us and guide us. We need to remain open to God's leading that way, because there are divine appointments awaiting us, or there are things that maybe God's even trying to deliver us from. As 21st century Americans, listen, we live in a very closed off world. I know that we live in a world where, I mean, we live in a society where we've got so many gadgets, I mean, delightful gadgets, and so many portals of communication, but when it comes to the larger reality of something beyond just these tangible things that we have here outside the temporal realm, we live as Americans in such a small life. We really do, so often. And I think it's something that we need to pay attention to maybe shake ourselves a little bit and remember that God is often trying to get our attention. Let's be willing to follow those things by faith. Let's be willing to take the risk of moving out in a different direction. Even if it turns out that we misheard, or, you know, because that's the reality too. Sometimes we're going to step out. Julie on Wonder What shares very honestly about, you know, wanting to follow something like that, and it didn't necessarily pan out. But look, that's okay. I mean, that's all part of it too. Sometimes it's not going to pan out. Nobody said we were going to do this well, right? We don't do this well, but at least we've taken the step. At least we've tried to live a larger life than the world says that we can. And I think God wants to lead us into that. And when it comes to sharing the value of this kingdom that God has brought into this world, I think we need to be paying attention to that, being willing to follow those nudges and those moves that He puts on us. The moves that He puts on us, that sounds weird, but the ways in which He's trying to move us in life. You stand up in front of a bunch of people and talk. It's not easy. We keep going here, verse 27. And he rose and went. So he does what he is told. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Okay, so Philip heads out, goes by faith, heading south. And it's a road, very possibly it was a paved road. It was a major artery that was running down, actually starts in Samaria, goes down through Jerusalem, and then on down to Gaza. So it would be a road that would accommodate chariots and things like that. So here he is. Imagine him. He's out in this desert area, wilderness area, and he's walking along, trudging along on this road, and you can hear behind him the clip-clop of a horse. And he turns around, and here he sees this horse, and this chariot is probably more likely a cart kind of thing, a covered cart to keep a person out of the sun. And it passes him on the road. The sides of it are probably open, and so as it's going by, Philip is able to look in and see the passenger of that cart as it goes by. And here we meet our next character. He's described by his ethnicity first. He's an Ethiopian, indicating that he's most probably a black African man. And next, he's described by his cultural and sexual status. He is a eunuch. That means he's a person who was most likely to have been surgically altered so that he was no longer functioning sexually as a male in the normative way. Now, this is horrifying to us in our present culture, the idea of this sort of thing happening. But listen, in the ancient world, this was very commonplace, especially in Eastern cultures. This happened way more regularly than we would want to think about. Young boys who were being groomed for services of keeping watch over a harem or in serving as administrators to a monarch, they would undergo castration before they hit puberty. And then they'd be trained for their particular service. And this was a regular practice and not even thought about. Rulers liked having eunuchs holding important positions because they were guaranteed to have no children. So someone who's suddenly close to the administration and knows all the secrets of it, you don't have the threat of their family coming in and usurping power at some point because he's cut off from those generations. So hence, this man is also then described as a treasurer and a court official for the Queen of Ethiopia. Now, Candace is the name ascribed to her, but Candace is not a name. It's a Greek transliteration of Kandake, which means queen or queen mother or mother of life. It was an official title that was, so the Kandake was basically saying the queen of Ethiopia. The final description of this unnamed man is that he's returning from Jerusalem where he has gone to worship. And he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. So that tells us that this guy is one of three things. He's either what the Jewish people called a God-fearer, somebody who was a Gentile but who had a high interest in the Jewish faith, or he was a proselyte, that is a Gentile who had converted to the Jewish faith, or he was actually Jewish. He was part of this extraordinary contingency of Ethiopian Jews from Beta Israel. And you should Google that sometime because that is a fascinating thing. I got a link to it on Wonder What if you're interested at all. But it's an amazing thing there. So he's one of these three. He's either Gentile or he's Jewish. But no matter which of these he is, one thing is certain. He went to Jerusalem to worship, but he's not going to be able to worship like everybody else. He's only going to be able to worship from afar. He wouldn't have been permitted to do so in the temple, and he never would have been considered part of the worshiping community of Israel. And you might think, well, why? Well, because unlike their pagan neighbors, Israel detested the practice of creating eunuchs, and the law forbade it. In fact, the law actually states something quite specifically in Deuteronomy 23:1. I'll read it to you. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Best memory verse in the Bible. According to no one ever. But so he's going to Jerusalem. He wants to worship. He can't, based on what the law says. He can't join in with the rest of the worshipers. Are we starting to kind of get a picture of who this guy is all of a sudden? He's wealthy and he's powerful. He probably has everything he wants as it touches material needs and material things. He's obviously spiritually hungry. He owns a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, something that was not easy or affordable to come by for most people. And it wasn't just like he owns it. Like, you know, we Americans, we own Bibles and Bible apps, but he was reading it. He actually was hungry. He was looking for answers in this. He made this long trip to Jerusalem to worship in a system that was closed off to him. Did he know that before he went out there? You wonder those things. Culturally, ethnically, and even physically, this man is an outsider. And I think Philip would have recognized the majority of that as this guy was passing him in the cart. I'm sure he would have been able to assess some things, especially if the man had undergone this surgery prior to puberty, because there are certain physical attributes associated with a eunuch at that point. So I'm sure he would have seen that when he went by. But what is it that the Holy Spirit tells Philip to do in verse 29? What's he say to do? Go join up with this outsider. Go up there to this one. I think we learned something here, that if we want to advance the kingdom of God like Philip did, then let's have open hearts that can ignore cultural and religious barriers that try to get erected. Not only did the Holy Spirit urge Philip to hang out with this guy, but it suddenly dawns on us as the story is progressing here that this guy is the whole reason that Philip leaves the great Samaritan revolution that's taking place, the revival meeting that's taking place up there, and then he heads out into the boondocks. This one guy, this one outsider, is the very one that God is interested in zeroing in on. Nobody falls through the cracks in God's economy, because God's cool like that. The boundaries that we imagine are blocking us from interacting or sharing our hope with some people, God waves that stuff off with indifference. Those mean nothing to him, because he isn't limited by any boundaries. God is not limited by any boundaries when it comes to humans. I mean, we saw that in Jesus' ministry. Look at Jesus. Look at what he looked at each person as a person in every account that we read of. He saw a person with original beauty and amazing potential who was created in God's image. He didn't seem to care about all of the categories that culture and religion had created. We can't read the Gospels without seeing that the wind of the Spirit has always blown into the margins, the edgiest places of life. The places that seem the most God-forsaken are the places where the greatest revelation and presence of God seems to be made known in the Gospels. How do we miss that? How is it that we get from the Gospel stories to what we have represented so often as Christianity in this world? If we can grasp the truth, and guys, this is it. I mean, if we can grasp the truth that we are not called to figure out who God wants in His kingdom, we're simply called to represent Jesus and the hope that He brings to anyone and everyone that we come across. We're called, here's a way to remember it, we're called to love Him and let God sort Him out. That's as simple as that, and that's the reality of it. Let's have open hearts that are willing to look past all of the boundaries and the barriers that we seem to want to create all the time. All right, so Philip joins up with the chariot, verse 30. So Philip ran to him, love that word in there, ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. I just want to note here, there's so much in all of this. You know, the whole idea of having the word available, but also having it expounded on being so necessary in this whole paradigm here. But I also want to notice here that Philip didn't walk up to the carriage and pull out a bullhorn and start yelling at the guys, and you're on your way to hell or something like that. He didn't hand him a tract with the four spiritual laws outlined on it. He didn't even start with coming up and just saying, "I'm here to talk to you about Jesus." He didn't do anything like, what does he do? What does he start this interaction with? He starts with a question. Isn't that, I mean, kind of profound in its simplicity in this? It's a fairly innocuous question at that. And I like that because if we want to follow Philip's example in advancing the gospel, let's be willing to ask questions before giving answers. I think so often we feel under pressure, and I don't know if that's part of this church subculture that has been at work or not, but we feel under pressure to have this head full of Bible facts that we just assault people with whenever we meet them. When really a simple question can be one of the most powerful ways in which we can connect with another human being. And isn't that the point? To connect with a fellow human being and to share this hope that we've got? As Christians, it seems like we need to remember that we're people who've been given the means of salvation, of being rescued and made whole. Salvation found in Jesus. I mean, that's something wonderful. That's something life-giving. And when you think about it, we're people of the remedy. I mean, that's who we are. We're people who have found this wonderful medicine. Now, I've used this example before, but if you went to the doctor, if you were ailing with something, you went to the doctor, and as soon as you walked in the door, she never asks you a question, never says a word, never even really looks at you, just hands you a prescription, says, "Here, take this or die." Are you going to trust that doctor? Why? Because what?
They don't know what's wrong with you.
Yeah, they don't know anything about you, really. They don't know anything about what's going on in your life. I really believe that we as the church need to learn how to engage the world around us, to be conversational and not so dictatorial about this hope that we've discovered in Jesus. How is it going to hurt to get to know some people? How is it going to hurt just to ask a few questions, just to be willing to allow conversation to flow along and allow the Holy Spirit to begin moving? Because I'm telling you, that's probably one of the most profound ways in which God can begin to speak and move in relationships between people. It's a thought, anyway. Moving on, verse 32. It says, "Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now he's reading Isaiah 53. If you've been around the Bible at all, you're probably familiar with this. The great linchpin prophecy from the Old Testament where Isaiah forecasts that all that Israel was meant to be was one day going to be personified, was one day going to be present in this suffering servant. And this suffering servant, by the very suffering that he undergoes, is actually going to bring healing to the world, is going to heal the world of sin. If you're not familiar with Isaiah 53, I really recommend you go look at it. It's a powerful passage of scripture, and it certainly ties the narrative together from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But interestingly enough, this is the very first time that this connection is actually made in the New Testament. This is the very first time that the connection between Jesus and this prophecy is presented. So the Ethiopian, of course, isn't going to be aware of that. And so he asks who this is. Who's he talking about? Is the prophet talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? Who is this mysterious sufferer? The eunuch probably was attracted to this idea of this person who suffers and whose generations are cut off from him. You know, something would have resonated there with him. And notice how this whole thing is driven by questions. You know, the question gets asked and another question gets asked. So in answer, Philip opens his mouth. One scholar translates that he took a deep breath. And beginning with this scripture as the launching point, he tells him the good news about Jesus. And again, here is where I would like to get a hold of Luke and say, what is your deal, man? Because if you're going to give us details about anything, this would have been a great spot for some details. I mean, I would love to know how he started here and exactly how he framed this as he presented it to him. We don't know. Luke seems to be more interested in us knowing the summary of it. And I do think that helps us in our desire to advance the kingdom of God, like Philip was doing here. If we want to follow his example, then let's keep our message focused on the good news about Jesus. That's what we have to offer. Our role is not to try to be social engineers or cultural police or anything like that. Our role in this world is to represent the very, very, very good news about Jesus. Obviously, Philip explains that Jesus experienced what the suffering servant of this passage did. The very same humiliation and injustice and destruction of his potential at the hands of sinful and fallen humanity. But then he would have let him know, somehow he would have let him know, that wasn't the end of the story though, that despite the ruin of the cross, God undid all of that by raising Jesus from the dead. And he would have explained, we've seen this, we're witnesses to this. And then maybe Philip led him a few chapters forward in Isaiah to what Isaiah had forecast would be the result of this suffering servant's redemption. Because that's the other thing that Isaiah does in that. From Isaiah 53 forward, then he starts explaining what it is that's going to be accomplished when this suffering servant does his thing. And so maybe Philip was saying that because of Jesus, that new day that Isaiah saw coming is actually dawning on us right now. Because what it says in Isaiah 56 is, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. And then to verse 3, and let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Whew, this is good news for this guy, isn't it? The good news for this eunuch, what it says to him is, yes, you face limitations here, and life has veered you away from the norm, from the ideal of God's original intent, but because of Jesus, you're accepted by God. Whew. And God is going to give you something better than sons and daughters, better than a temporal family. If you come into covenant relationship with him, is what he's saying. He's going to give you a name. And by that, what you would have understood in the ancient world, what that means is he's going to give you a life that's never going to end, a wholeness that never comes to an end. We've got to remember that. That is the good news of Jesus. That's the good news. That despite how fallen we are, regardless of how messed up our hearts have become and our lives have undergone, through faith in Jesus, we're welcomed into God's household. That is the good news. God takes us in as our Father, right as we are, and we find everlasting acceptance and honor and wholeness and meaning in Him as we surrender our lives to Him. That's the good news. That's what it's all about. And we need to keep our message focused on that. And listen, guys, I'm just saying, and I know I harp on this a lot, but there's an awful lot of temptation to get involved in cultural engineering. And that is not our calling. Our calling is not to step out forward with the message about everything that's got to get straightened out in a person's life. Philip easily could have done that with this guy, because you're not going to find somebody much farther outside the norm than this guy. But Philip kept the message focused squarely where it needs to be, and that is on the hope that's offered in Christ, in the acceptance that we find in God through Jesus. All right, well, finishing up this morning, verse 36, it says, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" Now, if you're reading an ESV like this one, or maybe an NIV or something like that, you'll notice that we go from verse 36 down to verse 38. If you've got a New King James or a translation like that, you'll see that verse 37 is actually there. The reason verse 37 isn't there is that there's only one body of ancient manuscripts that has verse 37 written in it. It's a much newer manuscript than the older, more what are considered more reliable manuscripts. There's other issues with this, with what's going to be said here in verse 37, in terms of syntax and theology that is not representative of Lucian writing or even what they would have had developed by that point in time. That being said, verse 37 to me doesn't hurt if it's there. It doesn't really hurt if it's not there. But I'm going to go ahead and throw it in there, since some of you may have a Bible that has it in there. So it says in verse 37, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" It's good theology. Nothing wrong with that. So it's not like it's going to mess things up doctrinally. It's just that we keep in mind that it may not have been written that way. Verse 38 then, "And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." That's where we'll stop today. This final question from the eunuch is so poignant to me. The way he asks this is an unusual phrasing of this question. What prevents me? Is there anything that disqualifies me from baptism? See, keeping in mind, remembering that as a eunuch, had he gone to Jerusalem to worship, it's very, very possible, if he didn't already know the rules, that he was turned away at the temple. He was prevented from being able to do this, from being able to go in there and worship. We could imagine that all his life, he's been prevented from so much that other people have been able to experience. He's been prevented from acceptance, from being a whole human in a society where having children was paramount, was the very means of securing immortality. He was in a world where Josephus called eunuchs monstrosities and Julian called them freaks and Hebrews called them abominations. And his question comes off to me like just one final doubt in this whole string of things. Is there anything here? If I take this risk, if I step out in this, is there anything that's going to keep me from being able to be a part of this? Is there something else that's going on with me that's somehow going to keep me from being accepted by God? And Philip either answers, "Just believe in Jesus with all you are," or he doesn't say anything at all. Maybe he just steps aside and kind of gives an after you sort of invitation into the water. And man, that's just beautiful to me. Because that just sounds like the stuff that would happen when heaven meets earth. So I guess my final observation is we want to advance the gospel the way Philip was able to, then let's be quick to admit people into the family of faith. Baptism, of course, it's a ritual. It's not the means of salvation. It's a symbolic ritual that's meant to declare publicly one's place as a saved person in the family of God. It's a sign, we would say. It's a covenant sign. Under the Mosaic covenant, the covenant sign was circumcision. Now, circumcision was something only healthy males were able to do. They could only participate in it. But in this new economy of God's inbreaking kingdom, The sign of covenant relationship is baptism, something that anyone, male or female, healthy or no, is able to participate in. The ground is suddenly level at the foot of the cross. Now, later on in church history, about 100 years from this event, they start creating a whole new set of requirements for being baptized. They had to be a candidate for it, and a person had to take a test and be observed over a period of time. And then later on, the practice of infant baptism started, followed by a later confirmation of that baptism by means of testing and observation of the individual. And I find that neither of those practices reflect the beautiful simplicity that we find in this account right here. To me, there's something pure about this that I want to hold on to. And I love that Philip adds no unnecessary barriers to admission into God's family. The belief in Christ, and then the space to allow God to work in a person's life so that it takes shape the way God desires it, so that it'll look like what God wants it to look like. This guy was pretty far from what we would consider the norm, what any culture or even religion was going to consider the norm. But Philip allows Christ to be the door, and he doesn't add a secondary entrance that has to be gone through. For Philip, it's just, come on in. Come on in and we'll follow Jesus together and see what that looks like. And honestly, I'm just going to tell you right now, that's the heart I want to have. That's what I want this fellowship to be like. And that's where we all have to just make a determination if we're cool with that. If we're cool with the idea of allowing space for God to do what he's going to do, and we're cool with the idea of having wide open arms to welcome anyone in who wants to be a part of this family of faith, who are willing to not place any other barriers and say nothing prevents you from coming to God just as you are. Now, we don't know what happened to this guy. Like so many of the stories from the Gospels and Acts, it's left open-ended. We don't get a nice, neat bow at the end of the story. Now, tradition says that he went back to Ethiopia and planted a church, and that the Christianity in Ethiopia that's even present to this day emerged from this one individual. That sounds cool to me. We don't know, of course. And the section finishes off with Philip apparently getting beamed out of that place. The language seems to indicate that something supernatural happens to him here, that he's suddenly transported 20 miles away to a different coastal town. It's an interesting end to this account. You know, we kind of get fascinated with that, but there's, you know, it's just stated with so few details that it's hard to know exactly. You know, I don't think we're going to create a church practice of this. It's certainly up to God. But no matter what, the whole story in and of itself represents a seismic shift in how it is that God is going about interacting with the human race and just exactly who he will reach out to and embrace. So let's take up the challenge to represent the gospel the way Philip did. Let's be open and ready for divine appointments as they come along. Let's have open hearts towards those that find themselves in the margins. Let's engage in conversation with the hope that we've got. And let's keep the message about the good news of Jesus, not about all these other side issues, but squarely on the fact that there's hope found in him. And then let's be willing to have our arms wide open, willing to receive anyone who wants to find life in Jesus. Right on?
Right on.
Very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? I don't know where to go with this, Riley. All these cords are everywhere. This isn't going to work. Oh, well. You got it fine. Listen, before we speak the blessing on each other and all, I'm just going to ask if I can request prayer for my family. Minutes before we came to the church service this morning, we got word that Robbie's stepmom passed away. And so we're going to be heading out to Mississippi after church today. But I'm just going to ask that we pray for the family. This is it's never an easy. Listen, I believe I'm secure in the knowledge that she's with Christ right now. And so all things are good with her. But, the family's got to go through what it's got to go through. And so I guess I'll just lead us in prayer. You want to pray for us? Or no, I won't put you on the spot. You had kind of a blank look on your face. Oh, that's just a normal look. Okay. I'm sorry. I ask for prayer and then I insult. That's it. But his brothers. We're brothers.
Just, he forgot to mention it.
High five.
No, he forgot to mention earlier that he grew up with an angel.
Oh.
Why don't you pray?
God. And this is so what's wonderful is that, you've broken through those barriers of stale, clouded religion that doesn't allow for laughter in your presence. That
it's true.
That somehow thinks that that we're honoring you by being stoic and unfeeling. But going from laughter to praying for something like this seems maybe odd. But we know that it's all contained
right
within the scope of your love and grace and your being and how you created us in your image. So we ask, Lord, that you bless Rob and Robbie and the family now as they navigate this. This is, you know, an enemy has done this. Death is not right. It's not the way it was supposed to be. But Lord, you've rescued us from the hopelessness of that. And our hope is for that eternity that dwells now in our hearts and it will break through forever, never to be, diminished again. So, Father, I pray that as they travel, keep them safe on the road and just support the whole family, encouragement, and as they go through this time of loss. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other, and we can bail out of here. If there's anything you need prayer for, come on down. We'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you, Christ be over you, Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.